Well, it's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 21. And tonight we return to a section that we began looking at last Wednesday, verses 17 through verse 26. The Word of God says this, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for the time we have together tonight as a body of believers. We thank you for your word that you've given us, Lord. You've not left us wondering about what your will is, but you've given us your will in the form of Scripture. And by it we know your mind and we know your laws and we know, Lord, what is right for us. Lord, we ask you tonight to be with us as we teach your word. May you empower this time and make it effective. We ask, Lord, that you would deal with our hearts and lives in a powerful way, a life-changing way. Lord, we pray for any here with us tonight who are not Christians and ask that you would enlighten them to their lost condition and their need for Jesus, that you would save. Feed your sheep, Lord. Build up your church for the sake of your great name. That's our prayer. And we lift this to you tonight in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our great Shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come tonight to a section that is difficult to understand. What makes it difficult is that it's historical narrative. And it's not provided with any interpretation. The Holy Spirit tells us what happened, but He doesn't tell us what to make of what happened. The result of this is you have very godly men, sound teachers of the Word of God, arriving at completely opposite positions on what to make of this. Someone like James Montgomery Boyce, for example, sees what happened here as the result of Paul's stubbornness. He says, in effect, Paul has been stubborn all along the way. God's been warning him and telling him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul, due to his stubborn nature, which God used for His glory ultimately, but due to his stubborn nature, he just persisted and he went on anyway. And this is what God was warning him about. This is what God was trying to save him from. In fact, he goes so far as to say that this was great compromise on Paul's part. An even greater compromise than what Peter was guilty of when Paul accused him to the face of being hypocritical and corrected him like he did. He said, this is worse than that. And in fact, he says God saved him from really compromising the gospel by allowing him to be arrested before the sacrifices were offered. And so Boyce looks at this passage and he says, this is just This is just an example that even the godliest of men can make poor decisions, and the result is something like this. On the other end of the spectrum, you have people like John MacArthur, who look at this section and they see no sin on Paul's part, no compromise on Paul's part, not stubbornness, but in fact great humility, and a willingness to be patient with weaker brethren. And the results of his choice to go to Jerusalem, what we read about here, it's not any kind of discipline from the Lord. It's not the result of a poor decision. This is just God's sovereign will being worked out. This is in God's sovereign plan for Paul. And in fact, the result will be that the gospel is preached in places, preached in circles, where it otherwise would not have been preached. Due to Paul being arrested and taken before Roman governors and all of that. How the gospel now is going to travel to places where it wouldn't have traveled otherwise. So you see what I'm saying? I mean, we're in completely opposite positions on what's happened here. And there are many other names we can mention that fall into those two camps. I've already made clear in my handling of Acts up to this point that I don't think that Paul is in Jerusalem because he was stubborn. I think he's there by the will of God. I believe God sent him there. I believe God has warned him. But he didn't warn him because he didn't want him in Jerusalem. He warned him because he wanted him to be ready for what he was going to face in Jerusalem. We talked about that a couple of Wednesday nights ago, how God does warn us and yet send us into the storm at the same time. And there are many examples of that in Scripture. But we still have to ask, what do we make of this situation? Arriving in Jerusalem by God's will is one thing. Doing what he did here is another thing. So what do you make of this situation? What is happening here? Why do the Jerusalem church leaders ask him to do this? And why does he agree to it? We're not going to answer all of this tonight, but we'll get started. First of all, notice with me the problem described. You see it in verse 20. And when they had heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." What then is to be done? The first thing that James and the elders did when Paul met with him is to describe what was taking place in Jerusalem. And the problem had to do with Jewish believers. This is quite a statement that James makes. He describes the success of the gospel among the Jews in terms of many thousands. Do you see that? You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. There are many thousands who have been converted to faith in Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, by the time Acts 4:4 has been recorded, there are at least 5,000 believing men. That's if that's an accumulative number. If it stands alone, then you would add that to the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, and you have 8,000. I feel certain in saying there were over 10,000 believers at least by this time in the area there around Jerusalem. And he says that these Jewish believers, they are all zealots, literally zealots for the law. That is, even though they've come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah and their God and their Savior, they still have a great love for the Old Testament law and they still have a great commitment to the Old Testament law. Their conscience still tells them, in some cases, in most cases I think it was their conscience, and in some cases maybe national pride tells them, that they're to go on observing the things handed down to them by God through Moses. They are still committed to the fact that they are Jews. And even though they can see that God is doing a work among the Gentiles, they're still not clear about this great mystery that has now been revealed of Jew and Gentile as equals in Christ in the same body, the church. And so on the one hand, they say, yes, Jesus is our Messiah. We believe that. We trust in Him as our Messiah and our Savior and our God and our King. However, we still believe in our customs. Circumcision is still important to us. The feast days are still important to us. Obeying the law is still important to us. They are zealots for the law. Now, there are two questions I think we ought to ask about this. First of all, how could this be so? How could they have understood the gospel and trusted in Jesus and yet be zealots for the law? And the second question we have to ask and answer is, how did early church leaders, including Paul, view that? How did they look at that? And I think if we can answer those two questions accurately, then we'll have some insight into why these church leaders suggested to Paul what they suggested and why he agreed to it. So let's take the first one. How could this be so? How could they be a believer in Jesus and yet zealots for the law at the same time? Now realize something. We ask that question 2,000 years later with our New Testament in our hands. We have a hard time understanding it. If we could talk to those people, we would say to them, don't you know that Jesus is the fulfillment and the substance of all that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament law? Don't you realize that all the sacrifices and all the ceremonies and all the feasts and observances set forth in the Old Testament law, don't you know that they find their ultimate answer in Him? Why would you want to hold on to the shadow instead of enjoying the substance with all the liberty that is yours in Jesus? All the freedom that's in Christ. Why don't you want your freedom? Why would you hold on to dietary laws, for example, when their purpose has been finished? Why would you observe days and months and years and seasons? Why don't you just enjoy your freedom in Christ? And when we think that way, realize we're not altogether wrong, because that's the very question that the writer of Hebrews is going to ask and insist on as he writes that letter. That's the whole thing. Why are you wanting to go back when you ought to be going forward? And Paul is especially upset when he writes to the Galatians. Realize, though, he's writing to a group primarily made up of Gentiles when they're trying to live like Jews. And he's incensed about it. And he asked them that very question. Why do you observe days and seasons and months and years and all this sort of thing? Why are you doing that? So that's one difficulty. Why are these people still holding on to the Old Testament law? But I don't think that's our greatest difficulty. I think our greatest difficulty goes beyond that. We say even if these Jewish Christians were having a hard time enjoying their liberty in Christ and realizing their liberty in Christ, why would church leaders ever do anything to reinforce their struggles? Why would they encourage Paul to do anything that would send confused messages here? And why would he ever agree to such a thing? To involve himself in a purification ritual and to help these men fulfill a vow that they had made. Why would they suggest it? And why would he do it? And I think we can answer both those questions. Why was there such a struggle, and why did they suggest what they suggested, and why would he agree to it? We can begin to answer that when we realize a couple of things, and this is what we're going to spend our time with tonight. First of all, we need to realize the transitional nature of early church history, that there was a great transition going on. And second, we need to also realize the progressive nature of New Testament revelation. Let me repeat that and we'll dig into it together. First of all, we need to realize the transitional nature of early church history. Second, we need to realize the progressive nature of New Testament revelation. The transitional nature of early church history. Do you realize there is really something new going on here in the first century? I mean, something really brand new is going on. It's called the church. The first thing we've got to really get in our minds is that the church was something kept secret by God in the Old Testament times. No one had any foggy about it. No one had any thought about it. It was something completely secret. Keep your Bible marker here if you would, and go over to Ephesians chapter 3. And we read about that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Just stop there. You see what he's saying, right? What he's writing about, is this something that they knew about in the past? Well, it's brand new. Verse 6, this mystery, what is this mystery? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There is the mystery, that Jew and Gentile are equal heirs, on the same footing, on the same ground, in a body called the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Didn't know about this before. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look back, if you would please, to Acts chapter 21. So what is taking place in that first century time period is something that none of these Jews ever envisioned. This is something entirely new, which explains why they could trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as their Messiah, yet not really get this thing called the church. It is not exactly the same thing. You can trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, understand the gospel in that way, and yet not be clear about the fact that now you have the church, and Jew and Gentiles are equal in that church. It was very hard for them to understand that a great change had occurred in terms of the body of people whom the Lord would use to make His name known. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. God is going to make Himself known to the world by Israel. Now it is the church. God's plan is the church. And the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Romans 11:25, lest you be wise in your own conceit. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. There's going to be a time period, we're in it right now, where there is a hardening taking place among Jews. And God is gathering in Gentiles. And His plan for making Himself known to the world right now is not Israel. It is the church. And in the church, Jew and Gentile stand on the same footing. Well, they weren't clear on this. And so when they first heard the gospel and trusted in Jesus, it was most natural for them to think of this as a new phase of Judaism. They say, oh, I get it. He's come. He's our Messiah. Now Judaism has been taken to a new place. And so what these Gentiles need to do is they need to be circumcised. They need to be proselytized. They need to be added to the nation in that way. And we'll go on and make God's name known as Israel. That's why you had the whole Jerusalem Council thing. That's why there had to be the Jerusalem Council. This is why they had to discuss the responsibility of the Gentiles that came to Jesus. Did they need to be circumcised? Were they proselytized Gentiles? Were they identifying themselves with Israel in that way? Was circumcision to be required of them? Was obedience to the Mosaic law to be required of them? You see the picture? Is this just another phase of Judaism? And the answer, of course, is no. This is something entirely new. This is the church. And it was just very difficult for these early Christian Jews to get a hold of that. Very, very difficult. Now, before we get haughty in our attitude about that, well, why couldn't they get that? There are a couple of things I'd like for us to remember. One, we need to remember how hard it is for us to deal with changes. Change in general is difficult for most people. Wouldn't you agree with that? But of course, believers never struggle with change, do they? And what's amazing, when you talk about our generation and believers struggling with change, we struggle with changes that have to do with things that are still relatively young. It is not uncommon in Baptist churches around this country for someone to say to a young preacher somewhere, you're changing our traditions. Really? How long have you had these traditions? Well, 30 years at least. 60. Some cases, 100. Listen, if you live in this country, the oldest it could be is a little over 200. Right? But you're changing our traditions. Do you realize when you said to a Jew that circumcision really doesn't matter, you're dealing with something that was ingrained for thousands of years. Not 30 years, 60 years, 100 years, 200 years, thousands of years. And when you said that the various feast days were not essential, you were talking about things that had identified them as a people for generations. People in our churches struggle with carpet color. I remember when we painted this white. I had lots of conversations at the back door. You know, I really like the wood better. I mean, it's fine, but I really like the wood better. How long have we had that wood there? Well, how long has the building been here? What? At that time? 12 years maybe? And we struggle. You're talking about thousands of years. And the second thing you need to remember is that these changes had to do with things that God gave them. See, in our case, we're struggling with change that has nothing to do with anything that came directly from the hand of God. But when you talk about Jew and Gentile now on equal footing in the church, when you talk about saying to them that circumcision was no longer essential, do you realize the essentials just got changed? Because it used to be essential. And it's not that God changed His mind. It was His plan all along. But He didn't let anybody in on it. So it was almost as if God changed His mind. He didn't. It's His plan all along. But He didn't let anybody in on it. This was a mystery being revealed. So that for thousands of years, these things were essential. It was essential that you were circumcised. It was essential that you identified yourself with the covenant community. It was essential that you kept the Mosaic Law. It was essential that you kept these feast days. And you know why it was essential? It was essential because God commanded it. God commanded it. Circumcision wasn't optional. It was required. And it was required by God's commandment. So that now you come to these believing Jews and you say, that has changed. It is no longer required. It is no longer essential. So, the first thing, as we look at this and try to understand what's going on, the first thing you need to remember is the transitional nature of that early church period. There's something going on. There's a great change that has occurred. And these people, these Jewish believers, are having a hard time getting their minds around it, because these changes have to do with things that they have observed for thousands of years, and the reason they observe these things is because God commanded it. And now they're being told it doesn't really matter. But there's something else we need to keep in mind at the same time. Not only the transitional nature of early church history, but the second thing is the progressive nature of New Testament revelation. Not only has a great transition taken place, but the New Testament is coming into existence. Here we sit 2,000 years later and we say, now, what is so difficult to understand? Haven't you ever read the book of Ephesians? Haven't you read the book of Philippians? Haven't you read the book of Colossians? Haven't you read the book of Romans? Because if you're going to explain to me tonight the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the church, do you know where you're going to go most of the time? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans. That's how you're going to explain it to me. Well, at the time this was taking place, I've got news for you. Ephesians had not yet been written. Philippians had not been written. Colossians had not been written. Those letters were written from a Roman prison. They're written after this. In addition to that, the book of Romans had been written, but it was written when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He wrote it in Corinth, and it is most likely that these people in Jerusalem had never read it. The Romans had it, but it wasn't in all likelihood widely circulated by this time. I'm not saying that believers didn't have any insight into this mystery. They did. They were being given these truths through the apostles, through the prophets, verbally. They were being taught these things. But what I am saying is, you and I have a great advantage when it comes to a complete New Testament revelation and its constant availability to us. I can sit down every day with Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans. I can read these things and try to understand it. And even then, isn't it difficult to understand sometimes? They didn't have it. What was God doing? He was bringing them into this knowledge. Surely, they were going to get this, but He was bringing them into this knowledge progressively. And it was taking time. Which leads to the other question we ask, how did the church leaders and Paul, how did they view this struggle? Brother, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealots for the law. How did they view that? And I don't have time to go into this in detail tonight. We're going to do that next week. But let me just say, give it to you in short. They saw it as something to be overcome with teaching, with love, and with patience. They would not dishonor the law of God, but they would teach the purpose of the law for the church. They would not dishonor the idea of being an Israelite indeed, and they would not rule out all expressions of being a Jew, but they would show its relative unimportance compared to our identity as the church. They would not compromise the gospel, but they would seek the maturity of the saints in a way that brought unity and understanding. They would make plain that there was liberty in Christ to observe some of these Old Testament things as long as you did it with the right understanding. And there was the freedom not to observe. So in a statement, they viewed it with patience and with love and with instruction. And I believe it's with that in mind that they suggest what they suggest, and it's with that in mind that Paul agrees to it. And we'll talk more about that and explain more clearly about that next week. Let me finish tonight with just two questions in the way of application. Number one, are you reluctant to change when confronted with God's Word? There was a great change taking place, wasn't there? God gave revelation in order to bring about the change. He explained the change by giving His Word. Here's what I've done. Here's what I'm doing. Here's why things have changed. And these believers were now called upon to submit to the truth of God and to allow their thinking to be changed and to follow the Lord in this because God had spoken. And though God was being patient with them and bringing them along progressively through the New Testament revelation, it was still required of them, as that truth was given to them, to submit to it. This is why the book of Hebrews argues like it does. Let me ask you a question. God saved you, and after He saved you, is it not true that now there's a whole world of revelation that is new to you? The whole Word of God now is opened up to you, and you have to learn things. And the more you learn, the more you recognize it doesn't agree with the way you naturally think. It just doesn't. It calls upon us to forgive when naturally we would hold a grudge. It calls upon us to submit when naturally we would stand up. It calls upon us to defend ourselves, or it calls upon us rather not to defend ourselves when naturally we would. At every step, what do we see? The Word of God conflicts with our flesh. It conflicts with the natural way that man thinks. Here's what I'll ask you. Are you reluctant to change wherever it is that God's Word has spoken? I know you join me in saying, you know what? I want to be ready to change wherever God speaks, whatever He says. I want to be ready to change. And I tell you, it's one of the things that I rejoice in when I think about what the Lord has done in this church, because we've seen great changes in this church, and we rejoice to be able to say that those changes are not the result of human opinion, but rather the result of divine revelation. God has told us what the church is, how it's to function, what it's to be. And we as a church have said, Lord, wherever Your Word speaks, that's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. But now the second question, are you patient with immature brethren? And is your goal their instruction and their maturity? Paul said that he labored to bring every man to completion in Christ. He wanted to see every man mature. And I tell you, he labored with some immature people, didn't he? And showed great patience and great humility. Just read his letters to the Corinthian church and you see what kind of patience that man had, what kind of love he demonstrated. Are we willing to do the same? Are we going to meet with immature brethren along our walk with Jesus? What do you think? Are we going to sometimes reveal ourselves to be that immature person in our walk? Yeah. So we're going to come in contact with people just like us who need to grow in many different areas of our lives. And brethren, our goal for one another has to be our mutual maturity, that we might all grow in the faith, that we might all submit to the Word of God, that we might all honor the Word of God, that we might all be what Jesus wants us to be. And it's to that end that we must labor with each other, be patient with each other, love each other, at times correct each other, and receive correction from each other, that we might all be what is, I know this, if we're saved, what is in our hearts to be. And that's like our Savior. How do you explain this passage? I think the first step to explaining it is realize the transitional nature of the first century church and realize the progressive nature of New Testament revelation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the examples we find in Your Word of mature men of the faith like the Apostle Paul and how they dealt with the need for Your people to mature. Lord, we stand in amazement 2,000 years later as we have a complete revelation in our hands in Your Word, in the Bible, and we realize how You work that out in history. And we confess, Lord, that we struggle to understand the setting as clearly as we want to and desire to, but Lord, we thank You that we can have some understanding of it. Help us, Lord, to be ready to change wherever Your Word speaks, and help us to help each other to those changes. And help us, Lord, to be patient with each other and to love each other along the way. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.